Missed y'all last week. I heard Garrett did a pretty decent job covering opposition to Nehemiah's project, so that's good to hear. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 5 today. It's our last week in Nehemiah. We move to Jonah next week, and if you'll recall, we're doing these short stories to look at how our serving moves incrementally outwards. We looked at the book of Ruth to see how serving functions within our own church family. We've been looking at Nehemiah to see what serving looks like as we seek to make a difference in our own communities. And the next week we'll begin what will roll out to be 4 weeks in the book of Jonah as we consider what our role is in serving globally, the global church and the global community. It's the summer of missions, and so we serve in all those areas. We serve one another here, we serve the cities and communities where we live, and we serve communities all over the world as the Lord opens doors and opportunities for us to go. Today's message in Nehemiah 5 is a little peculiar, and I want to preface it that way by letting you know many times a sermon is very much just kind of a presentation. Pastor stands up and shares some ideas, gives some teaching, tells you what to think or how to think about this, or challenges you to think about it in a certain way. This today, sometimes what I do, because we map these series out in whole, and I have a general idea of where I want to go, but then I might get into the middle of a series and come across a text and realize I might have bitten off more than I can chew here. And this is one of those, okay? As we really try to deal with the text in context, okay? This is a tough subject today. And I tell you that I don't have, what this text does and what the subject does is it creates a lot of questions in my mind, sometimes more questions than answers for me. And if you come, there are some Sundays you'll come and I give you lots of answers, raise a question, give you an answer. Today is one of those where I'm going to raise a bunch of questions and then send you out the door and hopefully instigate us as our own local community of faith to continue thinking about these things and wrestling with these things and how we as a church continue to function as we seek to make our community transformed more into an image of what God's kingdom would have it look like. So one of our goals as a church is to be community-minded and be transformational in our community. And that's tough to do. Nehemiah was concerned about that. And what you'll see here in chapter 5, remember that everything Nehemiah heard at the very beginning of chapter 1 was about the physical decay of his city. The walls are torn down. The gates have been burned to the ground. The temple was destroyed. The people are not safe. The enemies from outside pass through. They're raiding and pillaging and stealing from our people. That was Nehemiah's report. And so he grieved, he cried, he fasted, and then God prepared a way for him to go back home and begin the process of rebuilding. But what you're going to see today in chapter 5 is he gets home, and yes, he saw all of those things. Sin and oppression from the outside, walls torn down, the mark of the Babylonians is still rests on our city. But what he also found was that there was a great deal of corruption and oppression within his own people. That there was immorality and sinfulness within his own people that they had not dealt with. And that had been omitted from the report. When he was in the courts of Artaxerxes and they gave him a report, they didn't say all the bad things our people are doing. And yet he comes home and realizes that a lot of the problems we're suffering, it's sin across the board. And yes, it's the sin of others affecting this, but it's also our own. It's also our own. And so what Nehemiah learned was that the community failures, the sufferings and evil in the community was as a result of community corruption, community sinfulness. And he had to wrestle with what that meant. How does that work? It's not just enough to rebuild the wall, but you also have to restore human hearts. You have to connect people to God. And so that's where we're going to be in chapter 5. And I tell you, this is a tough subject, and so I hope it will foster conversation or maybe give you a new way of thinking about some of these things. But I also ask to extend a little bit of grace my way, because it's hard. Nehemiah chapter 5, turn over there if you have a Bible. Your context, we only have taken a very small piece of Nehemiah, and it's predominantly dealing with the rebuilding of the physical wall. But if you read all of Ezra and the rest of Nehemiah, what you'll find is Ezra and Nehemiah as a single unit talks a lot more about social ills and immorality and wickedness than it does just the rebuilding of the wall. The book has been described sometimes as the rebuilding of the two walls, that Nehemiah, his role was to rebuild the physical wall around the city. Ezra's job was to rebuild the spiritual wall of obeying the law around the people. Nehemiah's was physical, Ezra's was kind of figurative. But if you read all of these two books, you're going to see a whole lot more that might make you scratch your head than just rebuilding of a wall. The books go together. Really what you have is Ezra part 1, Nehemiah part 1, Ezra part 2, Nehemiah part 2. Ezra part 1 is the entire book of Ezra. And then Nehemiah, excuse me. And Nehemiah, we get Nehemiah part 1, Ezra part 2, Nehemiah part 2. These two guys were contemporaries. One of them was a leader and a builder, more of kind of a government figure. The other one was a scribe. And Ezra paves the way for the moving out of the prophets and the moving in of the scribes in the life of Israel. We know a lot more about the prophets because their stories and their books and their writings are throughout the Old Testament. We don't know as much about the scribes because they predominated during the intertestamental period, the time between the Old Testament and New Testament. It was 400 years. And where the prophet's role was, we don't have scripture, we don't have a word from God. The prophet's role was to come and bring a word to the people. They were the messengers from God to his people. The scribe's role, in a season where God wasn't speaking new words to his people, the scribe's job was to take the word that had been delivered, this, and teach it, and hold people accountable to it. Make sure people understood it and that people were living according to it. We don't know as much about the scribes as we do the prophets, but there was a transition in leadership within the life of Israel. And if you think about this, what had happened was the Israelites had been destroyed and exiled. And during that 70 years, guys like Ezekiel had delivered messages, Haggai, Zechariah had delivered messages, prophetic messages. And as the people are coming back home, they've been wrestling with, why did God let this happen? Did the Babylonian gods defeat our God? Why did this happen? And the prophets continued to remind them that, no, there's only one God, and he didn't lose. He didn't lose a battle that caused you to get exiled. What happened was you were disobedient, you broke the covenant, you lived idolatrous lives, and the exile was punishment for you. It wasn't God losing, but it was a product of your disobedience. And so if the pendulum swung one way very far towards idolatry and disobedience in the days of Jeremiah and the days before the exile, exile happens. What Ezra and Nehemiah do and the leaders that preceded them is they took the pendulum and swung it back all the way the other direction. They said, if disobedience to the law exiled us and we don't want to do that again, then we need to make sure we are obedient to the law to the letter, to the T. We're going to go back and search the scriptures and map out the laws, and if there's questions we have, we're going to create new explanations and new laws around them. And what in Ezra and Nehemiah's day was a very healthy, therapeutic thing to some degree, if you have just a little bit of imagination, you can see how that mentality over 400 years of evolution would lead us to the beginnings of the New Testament time when Jesus comes face to face with the Pharisees in the life of the Israelite people. And they care so much about following every letter of the law and the tradition and the expounded laws and expounded traditions that they care less about people, care less about the heart of God and the love for other people. They care so much more about legalistic following of the law. This is where that little snowball that would become a big avalanche begins. It begins here. And so some of the things Ezra and Nehemiah did were spot on. They were very, very good. Some of the things that they did, we kind of left scratching our heads and wondering. And so if you read these two books, I want you to have this context in place. Because in chapter 5, we're going to look at socioeconomic slavery, taking advantage of the poor, all things that are very easy to call sin and not sin. But in other parts of Ezra and Nehemiah, they tell the Israelites that had married with pagan women or pagan men, pagan spouses, Samaritans, Canaanites, Moabites during that exilic period, and they command them to send their foreign wives away, to divorce them and send them away, along with their kids. What? This is one of those issues that makes the subject of divorce so entangled, and it makes reading Ezra and Nehemiah so entangled. Was that a good thing to do? The laws of Moses said not to intermarry with those that do not worship the Lord, those that are outsiders. Maybe in that context it was the right thing to do. Maybe it wasn't. The narrator tells us the story. It recounts events. It does not give us an opinion. You go read the stories of David, it's the same way. He just tells us about David's sin with Bathsheba and having Uriah the Hittite killed. We find that to be atrocious. The narrator of 2 Samuel doesn't comment. He just recounts the tale, recounts the episode. The same is in the case with Elijah and Elisha, the same in the case with Moses, the same in the case. In many cases, Hebrew narrative just recounts the story, and it leaves it up to us to read the laws, to read the broader context, and to form our own opinion. And so don't presume that just because it's in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's always good. Don't presume that it's necessarily bad. What I hope you see is what it looks like for a community of faith in those days dealing with suffering and idolatry and sinfulness in their community, wrestling with what it means to follow God faithfully and doing the best they can. No less than what we're trying to do, wrestling with the principles and laws of God and how we can be kingdom-minded in today's day and age. So, Nehemiah chapter 5, let's begin reading. Let me also give you context here. The opposition texts we looked at last week were in chapter 4 and in chapter 6. There was opposition from the outside. This kind of is sandwiched in between. Nehemiah says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers," against their own brothers. "Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. We've had lots of kids because we run farms that feed everybody else. And we have big families, and for us to feed our own families, much less feed the city of Jerusalem, we have to be able to get grain.' Others were saying, 'We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.'" In times of shortage, we have to mortgage our land and our fields to the wealthy, and then they charge us so much interest, we can never get our fields back. We can never get enough grain to take care of our families. Verse 4, "Still others were saying, 'We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. To pay off our debt, we have to send our sons and daughters to work in the fields and the courts and the homes of our wealthy countrymen. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved," and the word enslaved there is not the same as the previous sentence. It's talking about that daughters could be actually moved from housekeeper to concubine to wife without the permission of a father or the interest of a family. "Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Where does this come from? We're just reading a book about rebuilding a wall, right? Nehemiah just, the walls and gates are down. I'm going to go back and rebuild them so that we can protect ourselves from the raiders that live around us. And he gets back and assumes a position of leadership, and then this gets dropped in his lap. What? Our own countrymen, our own brothers and sisters, taking advantage of one another, enslaving one another's kids, charging interest at such a high rate that people can never get out of poverty, can never get back onto their own fields to farm so they can make money, so they can pay off their debt. I think Nehemiah got a whole lot more than he bargained for. I'm just a carpenter. What am I supposed to do with this? And yet what he discovered was that community and social ills, they all have a moral component to it. They all have a spiritual component to it. He thought it was just about a wall. We think the problems that we deal with in our own church, our own communities, our own country, the big things that are on the news, we think that these things are just about injustice, or we think that they're just about, you know, immigration, or we think that they're just about, jobs, or we think that they're just about, you know, economy, or we think that it's just about education, or we think that it's just about, and we like to put names on things that are institutions or systems, inanimate objects. And what Nehemiah learned was, as he started digging below the problems that Jerusalem was facing, was he came to learn that there's a moral, spiritual sinfulness of humanity at the root of this and at the root of all of the things that we hate. All of the things, the evil and suffering in the world that we like to blame God for. God, why didn't you come and change this? Why don't you come and take this away? What we really find is those things are caused by humanity. They're caused by us, by our own sinfulness, our own selfishness. And God's not fixing them. He sent us, his people, to fix them. He has put his church here to be working at redeeming people, but also redeeming systems, redeeming institutions, redeeming communities. It's all of the above. That's our job. First point this morning for you to consider is this. Nehemiah discovered that the physical ills of the city had a personal moral element. I already pointed out from chapter 1, we see all he knows early on is the status of the wall. But after arriving, he sees that we have opponents from the outside. If you weren't here for chapter 1, you can go back and read it. A messenger came and told him about the walls and the gates, and he was sad. When he's formulating his plan with Artaxerxes, the Persian king, he asks for letters giving him permission because he expected opposition from the outside. He knew about one, he expected the other. Nothing was mentioned about getting home and realizing that his own people were subjecting one another to cycles of poverty and hopelessness. No way did he expect that. And so he walks into this and realizes that there was an economic issue and a sin issue in the heart of the city. The wealthy were taking advantage of the poor, thereby leading to family suffering throughout the city. This is one social issue, but if you read all of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see both leaders dealing with handfuls of others. Spiritual things, idolatry, conscripting of pagan religion, lots of other things. Nehemiah comes and says, look, we have to deal with this. We have to deal with this. Do you think the narrator of Nehemiah accidentally put this moral issue here in chapter 5 in between two issues about opposition from the outside, and the success and final completion of the rebuilding of the wall would not take place until after the people of Israel dealt with this? The rebuilding of the wall would not happen. The ultimate transformation in a physical sense would not happen until the people's hearts were transformed. And for we as a church, look, we're a social justice concerned church. In a day and an age where that sometimes is viewed as a negative, oh, you're just a social justice church. That we're a social justice church does not mean that we're not an evangelical church also. It does not mean that we don't also believe that the greatest need people have is for their hearts to be redeemed, for them to be forgiven of their personal sins and restored to a right relationship with God. It does not mean that we don't think that too. What it means is that we believe the gospel is not so narrow as just that. We think the gospel is so broad as to include the restoration of all of humanity. And in order for that to happen, we have to seek not only to redeem individuals, but to redeem communities, countries, cities, systems, governments. We have to aim bigger. And so, yes, we're a social justice church, and we're an evangelical church. But for all the social justice things, here's what makes the church different from a lot of your charitable organizations, your government initiatives at feeding the hungry, at eliminating trafficking, at eliminating poverty, at helping with public education. Here's what makes it different is we believe that you can treat symptoms all day long. Symptoms, 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 symptoms. But until you treat the cause, symptoms will not go away. And the cause is not economics. The cause is not education. The cause is not a lack of resources. The cause is depravity of the human heart, that we are all sinners. We all look out for ourselves. That's the cause. Me first. Me first. That's the cause. Which means that the solution should include economics, resources, food, clothing, education. It should include all of those things. But if it fails to address the human heart, the problem of sin, it will come up short. It will come up short. If all it was for Nehemiah to go back home and rebuild a wall, how easy that would have been. But he gets back and realizes that the hearts of his people are not right. They're not right. There's a moral element to it. In the context of sinfulness, guys, look, we live in a community that likes to masquerade and hide its sin. We don't like to talk about them because we like presenting an image of to get with it. We're together. We have our stuff together. We know what we're doing. We're efficient. We're professional. And I get that. You know, nobody wants to air all their dirty laundry in front of all the neighbors. But you need to know that if you are redeemed as a son and daughter of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is what affects your standing before God. You can identify and talk about your sinfulness without shame, without condemnation. How else can we deal with it? How else can we identify it? How else can we move past it if all we want to do is hide it? We need to be able to talk about these things, sometimes in our own life, personally, sometimes in our community. We need to be able to talk about these things. Where else will repentance come from? Tough. These are hard things. But I do think that the unbelieving world for far too long has looked at the church as people who think of and pretend that they are superior, that they are morally perfect. And it's not that we think that, but we do work. We work really, 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 really hard to present that front to people instead of acknowledging that we are as broken and dysfunctional as everybody else. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed, and we are in this process of becoming more and more like Him throughout our life. What righteousness we have is not of our own working. It is the work of God in us. That's a beautiful story. It's a story that people, the world needs to hear. The redemption story. Isn't it crazy that Hollywood tells redemption stories all the time and people fall in love with them, but they don't equate that to the church. They don't equate that story to our story of salvation in Christ. How sad is that? Nehemiah realizes that there was a need of restoration of the human heart. And so, here's what he does. I'm just a carpenter, a cupbearer. He'd only been a servant his whole life, and now all of a sudden, he gets to deal with this. So, verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, unlike chapter 1 where he was sad, here he says, I was angry. I was very angry. You guys know how you say that in Hebrew, right? You don't say very. Very is mundane. The Hebrew says, I was exceedingly angry, which is powerful to me. I was exceedingly angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you are selling your own brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued. I said, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. This is not against lending, borrowing, or interest. It's against the abuse of those institutions at the expense of people's ability to live. He says, we lend the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury or the interest that you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, or oil. 1% is what they were charging. But they'd also taken the people's houses and kids and fields on top of that. And so they said, we will. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. The other part of this story that really is unusual, more often than not in the Old Testament, whenever a prophet or a leader comes and challenges the people on something that they're doing wrong, what kind of response does that leader get? Jeremiah got thrown in a well. You know, Elijah had to run, flee and go live in a cave for a while. Moses, his leadership was questioned over and over and over again by the people and then by his own sister. Anytime leaders would come and challenge the people of God on this, more often than not, they would defend themselves and they would blame others. And so it should really shock us a little bit when we see Nehemiah speak so candidly and forcefully, and for the wealthy, the leaders, the people that were benefiting off of this situation, for all of these high ranking officials to hear what Nehemiah has to say and for them to not say a word, to not defend themselves, to agree that Nehemiah was right, and to take action to begin changing things. It's very unusual. It's very unusual in the Old Testament, by the way. It also is very unusual in this day and age in our country where we live. We don't like to be challenged. We don't like to be told that we do something wrong. We feel like our self-worth is only if we're doing everything right. Guys, I do things wrong. I don't like to admit it either, but I do. Second point, the people recognized that Nehemiah's words were true. They recognized that they were true, and then they began to change their behavior to make things better. You see, typical response is to defend and blame. This instance in Nehemiah stands out as a rare exception where the people acknowledged their complicity in the problem and began to do their part to make things better. Next slide. This I think, is the gist of it, that repentance within the community of faith, chapter 5, had to take place before ultimate community transformation that will land in chapter 6 and moving forward could begin. Repentance within the community of faith had to happen before transformation in the community could happen. You know, from an individual point of view, that the story of the gospel remains as true as ever. That what our hearts need more than anything is to recognize that we are sinners and that God in his mercy and love desires to restore us to himself. And that if we come to him and we receive the gift of sacrifice of his son, that if we choose to become a disciple of his and follow after him, forgiveness is found, purpose is found, eternal destiny is found. The individual component of sin, forgiveness, repentance are all important. And there are lots of places in the New Testament where that is clearly the textual message. The textual message here in Nehemiah 5 is not about any individual. It's about a community. It's about a city where a certain group of people were contributing to systems that were enslaving and oppressing others. This story has been retold throughout human history in countries all over the world, including our own, time and time and time again. Time and time again. We get to go work in some of these environments. We go to the Navajo Nation and do work. Some of you guys go and work over there. Man, what we see there in poverty and dysfunction and corruption in those places is lingering effects of sinfulness that happened centuries ago. And you and I didn't do those things. Our parents and grandparents didn't do those things. A lot of those things happened long, long ago. But as a community of faith, we have to look at those systems and say, what do we do? How can we work at bringing redemption into this environment? Look, race relations between white America and black America, we've made a lot of improvements in those areas. But systems are created, institutions, cultural nuances that continue to lead to poverty and crime and poor education and bad relationships between people. But these are not things that are going to be solved in a lifetime. These are things that are going to be solved over generations. But it's our job as a community of faith to be pushing back against darkness in those areas. Unless we just think it's about race. I chose The Grapes of Wrath today as a title. We've been connecting all of these living the story messages to works of literature. And man, the depravity of mankind, man oppressing man, I mean, those stories are everywhere. I could have chosen Lord of the Flies. Have you guys read Lord of the Flies yet? The depravity of the human heart. I could have chosen Joseph Conrad, Heart of Darkness. Its name alone should tell you what that's about. I could have chosen, Garrett suggested Upton Sinclair's The Jungle. I mean, look, the story of this story, Nehemiah 5, where you have the wealthy elite who are propagating their own life on the backs of the poor, impoverished, taken advantage of, rest. That's the Hunger Games. You guys read the Hunger Games? The Hunger Games is Nehemiah 5 without the actual Hunger Games. The cultural context is the same. But I chose The Grapes of Wrath because it's easy for us to just think this is a racism problem or some of these issues are racial, and it's really not. The Grapes of Wrath is a story about Okies. Every high school kid in Oklahoma, I think, has to read The Grapes of Wrath growing up. John Steinbeck, it's a story about during the Dust Bowl and the Depression, how poor farming families had to flee Oklahoma and move towards California to find work. It's famine. It's an Exodus story. Joseph and his brothers fleeing Israel to Egypt. But what these migrant farming families found was that wealthy landowners would treat migrant workers like cattle because they were trying to propagate their own self-interest and migrant workers were a threat. And throughout the story, what Steinbeck communicates is that while you think Dust Bowl and depression would be the primary causes of inhumanity, he said really inhumanity is perpetuated man against man, woman against woman. The Jode family, the key family in the book, their sufferings were far, far more at the hands of other people than it was natural causes. But also what you see in Steinbeck's story is that acts of selfishness perpetuate selfishness, perpetuate selfishness. Fear perpetuates fear, perpetuates fear. But also that acts of generosity and kindness perpetuate more acts of generosity and kindness. Altruism perpetuates altruism. And more often than not, those that had the least, the migrant workers, man, they looked out for one another. They shared what they had. They took care of one another. Those that were the wealthy oppressors, man, they built cages around their life and kept people out and wanted to make sure that their lifestyle could not be damaged or hindered by any threat. Steinbeck's told a story where those very issues that we can think back in our history might have been Native Americans versus pilgrims, or they might be white versus black. And in his case, it was just white versus white. It was just those that have versus those that have not. We could put any mask and any face on this problem. And that's our country. Man, go to Russian history. Go to the Far East history. Go to European history. Go to African history. People oppressing their own people. This is not a new story. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us, and the New Testament tells us, that our war is not against people. It's against systems. It's against principalities. It's against powers. Because that's how the enemy works. So the wars we fight are against those things. What do we do with all this? Our time is running short, and so I could give you lots of examples. Things that we do. Look, how do you go into Native American communities and begin the process of redeeming and restoring whole communities? I don't have the answer. If there was an easy answer, it would have been applied already. What I hope is that going in and encouraging and partnering with communities of faith, followers of Jesus there, building churches for them, creating a space for them to worship, that over generations, that might be part of the answer. That's what I hope and believe. You know what? I don't know how we fix education. And there are lots of places where there's abundance and good education, but other places where there's not. I don't know how we fix that. What I think is, in our community, we have kids dropping out of school all the time. And we have programs in our community where people just like you and I can go and sit for an hour a week and mentor kids that have been deemed, because of family environment or poverty level or lack of food, sit with kids who are deemed to be risk of dropping out. And for a year or 2 years, you're going to hear a testimony in a couple of weeks from one of our Kids Hope volunteers. And hopefully, in the life of one person, look, that's not healing systems, but if 10 of us do it, if 20 of us do it, if 10 churches in our community do it, if 20 churches in our community do it with 20 different schools, then all of a sudden, man, we're fighting back against systems that keep people impoverished. I don't have all the answers, and I don't ask you to have all the answers. All I'm doing is posing the question and making the observation in Nehemiah 5 that the completion of the wall and the restoration of Jerusalem didn't happen until the people of Jerusalem dealt with this. Until they dealt with this. And this is not, it's sinfulness, but it's not individual kind of stuff. It's corporate. And sometimes we don't even contribute to the corporate sin, but we feel the effects of it. Maybe we receive the benefits of it. Maybe we suffer the consequences of it. But we are a community, and working towards restoration is all of our responsibility. Keeping in mind that the greatest need people have is to be reconnected with God. Keeping that in mind. You can read the rest of Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah talks about his own example. Even as governor, he took all of the things that a governor was, that he needed. He had feasts, banquets, invited people in, but he didn't go above that, which his preceding leaders did. You can read the rest of the chapter. But this kind of wraps up what I really wanted to focus on this morning. Here are a couple of things to think about. And these are just questions that I thought of. You may have your own set of questions in light of this subject. This is a hard subject. More often than not, guys, the church just focuses on the individual, the salvation of the individual, and we don't look at these bigger corporate things, community things. And I ask the question, does it have to be one or the other? Why can we not do both? Why can't we be a part of both? In what ways are we truly blessed? And where are our perceived blessings the product of other people being taken advantage of? That's a question I ask myself. We have lots and lots of blessings in our country, and I would submit to you what I think is one of the greatest is the freedom we have to worship and practice our faith as we see appropriate. That is an incredible blessing. We have the blessing to make of our lives whatever we want, to get an education, to find jobs, to build lives for ourselves. But a lot of times Americans will look at their affluence, productivity, stuff, and talk about how blessed we are because we have houses and cars and, you know, lots of dining opportunities and all of these things. And you know, for all that we talk about trafficking, the lion's share of trafficking in our world today is not sex trafficking. It's labor trafficking. It's people working in coffee fields for a barely sustainable, livable wage so that we can get cheap coffee. People working in chocolate plantations for pennies a day so we can buy cheap food, so we can get cheap clothing, less expensive clothing, so that the affluent world all over the world can sustain lifestyles at the expense of those that work for next to nothing. What do we do about this? Man, I have no idea. I don't know. I don't have the answers. I just want to be a part of a community of faith that wrestles with this stuff instead of buries their head in the sand and acts like it doesn't exist. Okay? I don't have the answers for you. I just want the world to be transformed because we're in it. And if we don't step up and do this, then who's going to? If not us, then who? Another question I think of is, what sins do we need to repent from individually? It's always a good time to look at our own lives and think about repentance. And if salvation is not something you've ever experienced or considered, a lot of this conversation is how we as a community of disciples of Jesus think about our mission and our life together. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, then that's the first thing you need to think about. That's the first thing for you to think about. After our service every week at our Connection Cafe and at the porch area, our family ministries area, we've got volunteers and staff. Any Sunday that you would like, I invite you to come by and say, you know, I'm not really a Christian, but I'd love to talk with somebody or pray with somebody about that. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it looks like. I don't know what to do. Just, I'd like to talk to somebody. We'd love the chance to do that. But secondly, what about corporate sins, community things, broken systems? Do we need to repent from, whether we did it, whether we contributed to it or not, by working toward redeeming, volunteering to go mentor a kid, volunteering to go work at a crisis pregnancy center and babysit kids so moms can learn about bookkeeping and accounting or job skills, going to an abuse shelter, a domestic violence shelter, and volunteering, one of our partners. You know, we've got partners and connections with all of these things and more. Like, I don't know what the big answer is. I just know that we want to be a church working towards redemption in all these things. These are hard questions, guys. I don't have simple answers. I don't think there are simple answers. But like I told you before, I want to be a part of, and I hope you want to be a part of a church that recognizes that people need Jesus. People need to be forgiven. But recognizing that God didn't just put us here for us. And he didn't put us here just to bring people here to be a part of our church. He put his church here, left his church here for nothing less than being his hands and feet, seeking to restore and redeem all of creation. All of creation. And so let us not live with such a narrow focus of the gospel that we think it doesn't apply to this kind of subject that Nehemiah talks about. It's heavy. Lunch conversation should be fun today.